Approaching the end of Moses' life, what was on his mind? And what would be on your mind? Oftentimes you think of family, you think of all that you've gone through in your life. Interesting to see what's recorded. We're going to look at the end of Deuteronomy 32 and get through part of chapter 33 today. The title of this sermon is The Final Words of God. Final Words God Gives a Prophet. Final words that God gives a prophet. We've been going through Deuteronomy. We're still in the section of what God will do for Israel. A few weeks ago, we went through chapter 32, going through the song God gave Moses. And what Moses records faithfully, what God gave him. Turn over to Deuteronomy 32. Again, where we left off there. Deuteronomy 32. Begin in verse 44. Deuteronomy 32, verse 44. Put a bookmark here, as you hopefully know, we'll be back and forth from this point. After the song is recorded, so Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children, to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." Remember, there at the end of this 40 years, being in the wilderness, phrase is sometimes used, wandering, it's not the best phrase. They weren't just wandering about. God gave them a very specific place where they were to continue to go. And here Moses gives them these reminders where their heart should be. God's words that Moses was finishing up writing from Genesis to Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible at this point, and the reminders of what they were to be living. And this last time we see in Deuteronomy where this phrase in the New King James, that you're careful to observe. It's very easy to read over, to be careful to observe, yet it's used 14 times in Deuteronomy. It's used in the King James Version, a couple different varieties, but the same phrase that's used, observe to do, keep therefore and do, keep and do. King James, we look at these two words together, it's used over 33 times in Deuteronomy. The New King James, this exact phrase, careful to observe, again, 14 times. First place, we see it in Deuteronomy 4. We're not going to look at all of them. We've technically done it. We cover this last one. But almost like bookends, we see in Deuteronomy 4 the importance, again, of living by God's laws. Deuteronomy 4 in verse 6. "Therefore, be careful to observe them," verses 1 through 5 talk about God's laws, "be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom." You want to know what true wisdom is, it's God's word, it's his laws. "And it's your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Ultimately, through this reminder, they were to see, wow, here's a nation that's different. It stands apart. And it was, wow, do they just have wonderful people in it? Wow, they have a God that they're looking to. They're striving to follow his words in their life. It set them apart. Even how it continues into the first part of verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?" It was to be an example to other nations that there was something different. As if the great nation that has God so near to it, why? Because they were striving to follow his ways, put those ways into their life. And this importance of being careful to observe. We see this first place in Deuteronomy 4, 14 other places throughout Deuteronomy, and we get to chapter 32, the last place we see it mentioned. and kind of like bookmarks. Careful to observe. Don't take this for granted. We see also over in 2 Kings, these two places, multiple places. We're going to look at two of these places that point back to Deuteronomy in this admonition. As they're being carried into captivity and going through tough times, 2 Kings 17. Here we see Assyria taking Israel in captivity, 2 Kings 17. In the midst of this warning, verses 24 through 41, the end of this chapter 17, as I've mentioned, I love wherever it says, fear the Lord, you know, awe and respect for God. And how many times it occurs in these few verses, close to 10 to 15 times, and where that true awe and respect should be. Pick it up here in verse 33, 2 Kings 17. They, talking of the Israelites, feared, past tense, the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he called Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes and ordinances, the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. This reminder through this section of not fearing what others will do, what the little g gods will do. You think of fearing God, having that awe, respect for him and his ways, to be careful again to observe God's truth, his laws. We see also in Ezekiel chapter 20, 2 Kings occurring right before Hezekiah's reign. Ezekiel, a lot through this section that deals with the sins of Israel, what was being done, this whole chapter 20 dealing with the rebellions of Israel. Many of the same foretelling, the prophecies that were shown in the end of Deuteronomy, what would take place. Ezekiel 20, we'll begin in verse 19. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes. Keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, plural, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Think of one of the things that's important about the Sabbath is we keep it holy, because it is holy. It's what God set apart. It's to be a sign that you may know that I am the Lord your God. God's Sabbaths teach us about God. Different way, what we're to be living. You see in verse 21, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Heard in the sermonette, you think about physical life, more importantly, what God's life comes after, eternal life. Think of what that wants us to be in his family. If a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. This again because they were not careful to observe God's laws, his way. Should have been an example to stand out, to be different. We think of this example that we're to be living by every word of God and to be putting it into our life, to be careful. Observe, to not treat it lightly. Back in Deuteronomy, this reminder that's given here, in this last of these statements, to be careful to observe all the words of this law, at the end of verse 46, it emphasizes, for it is not a futile or not a vain thing for you, but it is your life. It's your life. It should lead to eternal life. It's more than just the physical life. And we think of this importance as it was to guide them through the promised land if they were careful to observe it, to live it. We see in verse 48, then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day. No time goes by here from when the song is written from God that Moses writes down. And we think this very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession. And die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Think if they weren't going to heaven, put in a burial spot to be with the other family members that were given there. We think of this specific mention of Aaron had previously died and was buried with his people, his family, his extended family. And we think of here Moses being mentioned, you're going to go up to this mountain, and this is where you're going to die. What God had given as this direction, if you have your map there, you see the first side with all the tribes listed. One of the better ones, I've handed this out probably a year or two ago, with a four-page handout. This one with two pages, front and back. The 12 tribes, roughly where they were. I've seen different variations. This one's a pretty close graph where it gives where they were. And you see to the right of the Salt Sea, where Reuben, at the top of where Reuben's tribe would be, we see Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo, roughly where it is. No one really has the exact location of where this exact mountain that Moses went up. It was a chain of mountains, and if you think of a chain, well, which one was it? God doesn't give the exact location. Even most maps, you flip it over, you see the other one with all the mountains in the Bible. See Mount Nebo, this one might be a little closer. It's a little bit up, a little bit higher. So it had to see over the Jordan to see Jericho and also to see all of the area of the promised land that God would show him. Think of Mount Nebo not being a huge mountain as we think of its elevation in 2,680 feet. Look at all these other mountains, not like the Rockies, the Alps. You look at high elevations, or even Mount Hermon, not on this map, but very top where Dan would be, north of the Sea of Galilee. But here we see this location of Mount Nebo, where it would roughly be. And the only time I've ever seen people certain is when I've been over there. And obviously the tour guides, oh, this is absolutely the spot. And then you go to another, well, this is absolutely, it's wherever we're getting the most money to be at a spot. It would have been in that area, but you think, well, God didn't give, here's exactly where it was, because as we see people, oh, this is, we need to make a shrine, we need to worship Moses here. It was never the intent, but we think of this area, where Mount Nebo was, where he could see the promised land that God would give him, and that he could, as it says, it's across from Jericho to view the land of Canaan. It's still continuing here into verse 50, where it gives these locations. Verse 51, why he would die on this mountain. Because you trespassed against me, against the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Here we're reminded here why we've gone through this on several occasions. I think it's mentioned at least two or three other times in Deuteronomy. And this reminder why he went through this, why he was going to not cross over the Jordan and be with the Israelites. This word that's used here, Meribah Kadesh, literally translated contention at Kadesh. Contention that arose there over not having water. Moses, being God's servant, doing what God had done, given him mostly, but not following exactly what God had given him to do. Turn over to Numbers chapter 20. Hold your place here. We won't go through this whole thing. I think we've even gone through a sermon a number of years ago. Found it safer to just say a number of years ago instead of trying to think when I gave it. It's been a number of years ago. Numbers chapter 20. Very specific instructions God gives. And they are different than a previous occurrence when he said to strike the rock. Here, God says, do not strike the rock. Talk to the rock and water will come out. Well, Moses lets anger get a hold. Anger can quickly build up. It's always something we've got to work on. It's like, yeah, but here Moses lets it get a hold of him. We see in verse 10 of Numbers chapter 20, this whole section from verses 1 through 13. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Start to look at one of the first wrongs here. Doesn't give God any credit. Points to himself and Aaron. Points to ourselves. Whenever we start to point to ourselves, we start to go down a wrong path. I've seen it many times through the history of God's church. People that, oh, I'm the one. Look at me. I'm the important one. Look at what I've done. Like, no. We're just servants. We serve. But whenever we, well, look, do I have to bring this water out of a rock for you? Moses forgot something. Something huge. Verse 11, then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly. God still does what he promised. It wasn't what Moses was supposed to do. And the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me, their translations, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Think of this hollow didn't set God apart. Wasn't pointing to God here. He would at other times. He made a mistake. He sinned. But it was huge. It was one of those reminders. He started pointing to himself and Aaron instead of God's the one who's going to bring the water here. I'm just a servant. Got his picture, got his mind off of where it should have been. And most importantly, he got the Israelites to look at him instead of God. Where we see back in Deuteronomy this reminder, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. You didn't set me apart. Moses would repent of this, but still had the consequence that he didn't get to go into the promised land. This was something that the Israelites would see as they're getting ready to cross the Jordan, and Moses is giving them the directions, and remember back where I sinned. This is why I'm not crossing over with you. And instead, you picture them as they're looking at Moses heading up into Mount Nebo. God said, this is where you're going to die. This is where you're going to go through, because you did not hallow me. You didn't set me apart. This word for sanctified or hallowed, in the King James, it's sanctified, is a verb meaning to set apart, to be holy, treat as holy. Think of this importance. If we look at Moses' example, do we hallow God? Do we set apart God? Something we actually think about when we're trying to strive to live God's ways, and carefully observe what God has given every word. Or, well, you know, I'm close enough. I still spoke to the rock a little bit, but I beat it twice. But I was close to what God commanded me. We set God apart. Hold your place here again. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, the section that we think about this in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 3, gone to this section often as we try to explain how do we answer. It's a very important verse that's used in this section, 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 13. First Peter 3, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Think of those that will try to harm God's people. You try to stand up for what's right. Well, they've got to be the problem. Well, if they can harm, can they really harm the point of eternal life? Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Similar wording to do not be afraid of the little g gods. Don't fear them, fear God. Well, we see a nation, a world that's get more and more things. Well, you got to be afraid of this, you got to be afraid of that. You have to do what we say. And if it contradicts with God's law, we respectfully know, follow God no matter what. Even if it's tribulation and trials as we get closer and closer to end time events, do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The word is very similar to the Hebrew word. In Greek, this word means to set apart, sanctify, to hallow. Think of setting apart God in our hearts. When you're striving to live by God's ways, you're careful to observe every word of God. Think of sanctifying God. We set apart God in our hearts. If we don't, the rest of the verses mean nothing because we start to say, well, I'll answer people the way I think. We understand we're accountable to God, and God set apart in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason. This is not an offensive going after someone. Oh, you believe you should be doing this. You should. You're ready to give an answer. But when someone asks, you can defend God's truth. Just went through with the young adults a couple weeks ago, going through, well, how do you answer for Christmas? How do you answer if someone's, how do we get prepared? Good thing for all of us. Well, if someone asks. Different than, you know, you're checking out and someone says Merry Christmas. How dare you tell me Merry Christmas? That's a pagan holiday. It's a wonder that, oh, please tell me more about God's truth. They're not trying to ask you what you believe. Usually I will just, well, thank you. But if they're saying, well, are you looking forward to Christmas? Nope. You can give an answer. Be ready. Why don't you? Usually it comes from a neighbor, someone close. This year, it seems like our neighborhood, more and more Christmas lights. I don't remember as many in years past. And our house is becoming the dark area where it has no lights and waiting for a neighbor. Why don't you ever have lights up? Because most in the neighborhood know that I'm a pastor. Why don't you keep Christmas? You're weird. How do you answer? A close neighbor, someone that comes up and, you know, well, not in the Bible. How do you start going down the instruction to, again, defend God's truth? I thought you were a Christian. Why don't you keep? Not trying to offend, but here's what God's word says. Here's what God's truth is. And to be ready to give an answer, again, because we're sanctifying God in our heart. What's his truth say? Now, well, I want to get along with my neighbors. I want to get along with my neighbors, but when it comes to God's truth, I want to get along with God and stand up for truth always, his truth. And this reminder to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This attitude that's got to be there, why it's not when they say something, oh, how dare you, it's a pagan holiday, it's meekness and fear. No, I'm answering for God. I would try to think about that. Every time I've given an answer about something to someone, I always go back that night and I usually pray about it. And God, I hope I gave the right answer that you wanted. If I didn't, help me to make sure I'm digging into it more and how I can represent what your word shows. That meekness, that humility and fear, fearing God, because sanctify it in your heart. Make sure I'm giving the right answer. Taking it lightly. Well, you know, this is what we do. I think this, I think that. Here's God's word. Defending God's truth. This attitude that has to be there with meekness and fear. Verse 16, having a good conscience. You can, even if they treat you roughly, and all right, but I answered what God's word says. That's what God's truth says. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evil doers, he can't be Christian. He's not keeping Christmas. That guy's evil. They can still call you the names, but I've defended the truth. Here's what God's word shows. When they defame you as evil doers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. They'll eventually have that opportunity to see, oh, Sean was right in how he explained it. You rejected it. You need to repent. And they can, oh, I need to repent. I'm so thankful he showed what the truth was. So we again, they will eventually learn what the truth is. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That good conduct, that we're to be living God's truth. It begins with setting apart God in our hearts, sanctifying God in our hearts. This is God's truth. I want to live it. I don't want to negate it in my life. I want to be ready to give that defense when someone does ask. Be ready to show what God's truth holds. Back in Deuteronomy, again, very similar wording in this same reminder to us in our life, is Moses didn't hollow, as he says in the verse 51, because you did not hollow. You did not set apart me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet we see God's mercy, verse 52, yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. And though Moses would not go in, God's mercy was, I will show it to you, to show you what this land is, what this promised land was, all the stretches of it, and for him to see it before he died. And leads us then into chapter 33, verse 1. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Here we get to the remainder of these last things on his mind. Again, God inspired him to write. A lot of prophecy in this entire chapter, chapter 33. In this, verses 1 through 5, future prophecy, ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ's return. Seeing this blessing that's given here, this word blessing in verse 1, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Blessing means good favor bestowed on another. This ultimately prophetic blessing for the tribes of Israel. We see what the future holds. Here's some of the last words that God would inspire Moses to write. And think, where was his mind? On the future. What was to be coming in the future? What that future was to be all about? We see in verse 2, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Several mountains that are mentioned here, Sinai being one we've heard of many times, especially through Deuteronomy. Turn back to Exodus. Chapter 19, as Israel was brought before Mount Sinai, chapter 19 and 20, what was this like? To think of how the thunderings, the mountain quaking, was enough to scare people quite a bit. See here in chapter 19, verse 18, Exodus 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Look how dense it was. You couldn't see through it. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. I think this didn't get the people's attention. People told, you're not even allowed to touch the mountain while God's there. You be careful, you listen. And by the time the commandments are given in chapter 20, the end, verses 18 through 21, they're, please just let us hear from you, Moses. We don't want to hear it from God anymore. It was too fearful. And yet, it should have started to build a relationship. Never intended to just come through a man. Moses was faithful. But then what when someone else comes in and you have the other individuals who weren't faithful? They didn't pass along what God's word was. Here they didn't want to hear anymore. Psalm chapter 68. A couple of the places that mention these mountains. And what took place at Mount Sinai and after. Psalm chapter 68. Again, in verse 7, Psalm 68 and verse 7, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah. Every time you see the word Selah, it's not just a filler word. The word basically meaning pause. Think about it. This wasn't just, oh, yeah, when God came to Mount Sinai, yeah. It was, think about it, pause. What was it like? Verse 8. The earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. How it shook. The rain started coming down. Dropping down to verse 17. In the midst of these reminders, the chariots of God are 20,000. They're similar to what Deuteronomy talks of God's. Even thousands of thousands, thousands and thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Think of this thousands upon thousands. We think of Deuteronomy mentioning this return, and we think of ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ's return, the Father sending his Son to this earth. Another one, if you turn over to Habakkuk, it again talks of this. Fun one to find. Nahum, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. You get Zephaniah in that area. So you look at Habakkuk right before Zephaniah. Habakkuk chapter 3. In verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. We again see Paran, what was mentioned in Deuteronomy 33. And this Selah, give pause, think about it. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Think of all that it was like. Dropping down to verse 19, at the end of this Habakkuk's prayer, and this hymn that was to be recorded, verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Think of this similarity to what we think of Moses going up Mount Nebo. End of our life, whatever we go through in life, God will be with us wherever we walk on those high hills. God will be with us every step of the way. He is our strength. He's where we look to, not to those of the world. We see as well back in Numbers chapter 10, the final one. There's a lot when you look up all these mountains. Every time I think, oh, we're going to breeze through Deuteronomy this time. I'm glad we don't, because it's fun digging into these things that can be lost if we're not careful. Numbers chapter 10, sorry if I said 20, I think. Numbers 10, again in verse 11. Numbers 10, we see the two silver trumpets, verses 1 through 10. We see then in verse 11, now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year after they left Egypt, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. was the sign that it was time to move. You see in verses 1 through 10. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled in the wilderness of Paran. You see again, it goes from Sinai to the mountain of Paran, this wilderness of Paran mentioned. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. This area as they would leave, and what we see back in Deuteronomy, areas they were very familiar with, and as they would go, these 10,000s, he came with 10,000s of his saints. So word that's used here for saints is this phrase, this 10,000s of his saints. Word for saints here, something consecrated, set aside for sacred use only. Could also be a reference to angels as they would go through the wilderness, that God's protection was there helping them. We also see a future reference of God the Father sending his son with 10,000s of his saints at his return. We don't have an exact number here. It's not, well, you know, 10,000, how many 10,000s, plural, 10,000s upon 10,000s. God calls and works with who become who he can work with. And as they return, from his right hand came a fiery law for them. And from his right hand, nothing against lefties. I've got two lefties in the family. But predominantly, people were right-handed, where your strength was, where your predominant hand was. And that emphasis of strength that's there, also this reminder of the Father who sits at his right hand, Jesus Christ. But here we see this reference, from his right hand came a fiery law for him. God's law being that strength and that fiery. This reminder, if you're going against God's law, there's fire. There's something that's going to get you. Don't go against God's law. Think of this emphasis that's used here. Turn over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and Stephen's sermon. One of those awesome sermons to go through. You look at history and everything he continues to point to, and at the end of it, I've never ended a sermon this way. I like the way Stephen ends it. Verse 51. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. It wasn't to put them down. It was, wake up, repent. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Israel had received the law by the direction of angels. They didn't keep it. We're told over and over, keep it, hold on to it, live it. Be careful to observe every word of it. You think of the direction that Stephen was reminding them, that here's this law you had. It didn't come from mankind. It didn't come because Moses made up some pretty nice laws for everybody. It came directly from God, given by the direction of angels, and they didn't keep it. They should have repented, right? You go back through history and see, yep, that's exactly what we did. You see, they didn't have that reaction. We think of this reminder in Stephen's sermon. We also see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. As Paul is famous for doing, a long sentence, so we'll begin at the beginning of it. Chapter 2 Thessalonians 1, we'll begin in verse 3. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy writing to the church at Thessalonians. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because you have faith, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Think of Paul saying, we boast about you to the other churches. Those others, even through their tribulations, they're still enduring. They're staying with the truth. Verse 5, which is manifest, which is plain, evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffered. Paul says, we brag about you, Thessalonians. It's clear your life is different because you're putting God's laws there and you're living by it. Again, plain evidence of the righteous judgments of God. You're putting it in your life. You're living it. You continue to endure. To think of, as it says, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation or affliction those who trouble you. They'll eventually get what's coming to them, reap what you sow. In time, be patient and endure. Verse 7, and to give you, they're going to get what they deserve, and you'll get what you deserve. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Think of, can we have rest now? I think in our area, I think in the past 6 months, we've been through quite a bit. Seems like one thing after the other. Think of continuing to endure, continuing to have follow God with our whole heart, hopefully. Ultimately, that reminder where we get that true rest, you will be have that rest when Christ returns, when he's revealed. When he returns, you'll be changed in a twinkling of an eye. You think of his return, verse 8, from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of those that will be fighting against Jesus Christ. At some point, there'll be the accountability. We'll be with the two witnesses, those final 3.5 years of preaching the gospel and pointing to, here's God's truth, you've got to repent. People say, well, here's the beast power. They're not pointing to God's laws. They're living different and something different. They should start to understand. And those that will fight against Christ, again, we think of this flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar to this fiery law. Think of Christ. We don't have to turn over there to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. Christ's eyes being like fiery flames, a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. God's word, again, judging, showing what truth was. Christ will not return with, oh, well, you want to keep my birthday? Well, I didn't give a birthday, but, well, at least, you know, you're trying. No, Christmas is not to be kept. It's pagan. It's wrong. Fiery law of God's truth. No, repent. This is the way. Walk in it. We think of this reminder and how wishy-washy this world becomes of, oh, we're all Christian. You follow him however you want. Not the Jesus Christ that will return. It's the beast power, and that Jesus Christ who's the false Christ. And this world continues to be indoctrinated by that false truth, the deceptions of Satan. And this reminder in our life of putting God in our life, living by that truth always. Even through this whole section, as it continues in verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And as we've gone through in the past two messages on trumpets, there's where we stand. Be those that will fight against Christ and those faithful of, oh, he's finally returned. We can hardly wait. Those changed in a twinkling of an eye, and those melted in their spot for going against the true Jesus Christ. Verse 11, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This wonderful rendition through these first 12 verses of what God's plan ultimately points to, where do we stand? Because it's interesting, in chapter 2, you get to the lawless one, the direct opposition of the one who's lawful, one coming with fiery law. You think of that reminder of God's law and how perfect it is, how we are to be living by it. Christ's return that we see mentioned again back in Deuteronomy. Think of several ways you can see verses 2 through 5, this reminder, even as they would go through Sinai and Seir, Mount Paran, in these areas, that God was with them protecting. We look at end time events, God the Father sending his Son with 10,000 of his saints. This future, this reminder of what we're to be living. Verse 3, yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. He loves the people. All his saints. This word for saints is different than the one we saw in verse 2. It's an adjective meaning sacred, holy. Denote someone has been designated as sacred. It's not us that sets us apart. It's God who sets his people apart. You think of how special that relationship is. Think of this reminder then as it goes in to verses 4 and 5. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun. Jeshurun, what we looked at in chapter 32, that means the upright one, the word that's used for Israel. He was king, Moses, king, ruler, really directed them, served them. He was this ruler for them, as God directed. And then we see the others. When the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Here's they come to hear this last words that Moses has before his death. Specifically talks of future events that deal with all the 12 tribes. All the 12 tribes we see mentioned here, but one is missing. Go through that here in a bit. We'll get through about six of these, or we will get through six of them. We think of this reminder here as they go through, and we think of these that are mentioned. Are the tribes really that important? Talk about them being lost, them being scattered amongst the across the earth. See some of these references. Some churches, well, you know, tribes aren't that big a deal. They're not important. Why do we need them? Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. The religions of this world, as Satan has deceived them, thinks you don't need the Old Testament. It means nothing in the New Testament. Yet we see all kinds of references, especially in Christ's life. See the first one in Matthew chapter 1. Verses 1 through 17, we see the legal genealogy. This is Joseph's genealogy. Joseph, not his real dad. We know one who becomes the father when Christ is born, who is, again, the father. But here we see the legal genealogy, because here's still his stepdad, married to his mother. And we think of this legal genealogy, and you start to go through. Verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah. And you go down the list. Well, try it. Ancestors don't matter. Think of this list as it continues to go through. Verse 6, and Jesse begot David, the king. David, the king, begot Solomon by her. It's reference to Bathsheba. Only four women specifically mentioned, which is kind of neat to dig into in this whole genealogy. And we think of all that's mentioned through this entire section, we get to Joseph, his Christ's legal genealogy that's listed here, and we think of David and then going through the line of Solomon and on. Brings us over to Luke chapter 3. This one's often forgotten as well, because otherwise these just become names. Why is this important? The Old Testament's not needed. The tribes are not important. This is kind of a fun one. If you haven't done it in a while, I was going through it this week, of listing all these names and seeing how many you recognize from the scriptures. Kind of fun to go through. I think it's 75 that are listed here. Luke chapter 7, verse 23. It goes from verse 23 through 38, and it goes through Mary's genealogy, which is the physical genealogy. Why cares about her genealogy? They're both important. Here we see Mary's genealogy, which would be the physical genealogy. Drop down to verse 31. It goes through this, the son of Melea, the son of Menon, the son of Mathalah, and the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse. Starts going through all the list until, surprise, surprise, it gets back to Adam. Beginning, where they both go back to Adam. But here we see Mary's genealogy that goes to David, but it comes from the line of Nathan. And another of David's sons. Both of them in the tribe of Judah, both of them going back to that lineage of David and beyond. Why is it important? We think of what this mention is. Back in Deuteronomy 33, a lot in this section. Sermons, multiple sermons to go through all of them, a lot to dig into. It's interesting. We're going to hit the highlights through this. We see the first of these listed is Reuben. Reuben mentioned here in verse 6, Deuteronomy 33, verse 6. Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Talk about a brief comment. Some of these will have very brief comments, some will have two or three verses. Important as you look at this, put a bookmark here. We'll be back and forth and get another bookmark for Genesis. Turn over to Genesis chapter 49. Both of these being prophecies and both dealing with the tribes. Genesis 49, put a bookmark here because there's a lot that we'll go back and forth between. As you look at each of these, and here we see Jacob's last words. He just blesses Joseph's sons. We'll read here in a bit. Verse chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Genesis, really, we're dealing with prophecies of the last days. And to be honest, there's things, you know, I don't know every detail. You don't. How do these line up? What will take place? Some haven't occurred yet. Some have. Some of those fulfillments. We think of the first one as we get in verse 2. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. It's important to realize, you know, Jacob being named Israel, this mention of all 12 tribes. We think of the first one listed here, verse 3, just like we saw in Deuteronomy. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, in the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. I think if Reuben heard these, I think he would have liked him to stop right there. I think, oh, wow, that's awesome. I like this part so far. And then, no, oh, whoa, verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up on his couch. Verses 3 and 4 talk of Reuben as the firstborn. I'm positive that's listed there. I think of Reuben typically has been called what we see today as France. A lot of similarities. How unstable France is at times. Let people walk all over them. Doesn't stand up for truth. And these are generalities. They're not, well, every person who's French, that's what they are. All these references through this should be very similar to the seven church areas of repent. Don't let this be your defining quality. This may be a part of what the tribe is, Don't you be like it. Repent, overcome. Even as you think of all these areas, you can't always, just Francis Reuben. It's been scattered. It's been through many other areas. I think of even our ancestry. Cordieu is a French name. And going through some of our ancestry, our family had religious persecutions and fled up to Belgium and the Netherlands. And when I first read that, I'm like, yeah, we're standing up for truth. It's like, well, maybe it's just kind of fleeing Catholics and what they were trying to do. But they fled. And then in the 1600s, one of the first Cordieus came over and landed in Long Island. There's a Cordieu Street in Long Island because he excavated this whole area of Long Island and where our ancestry continued into America. We think as, again, those Israelite tribes scattered and continued to go out. And I don't like to think of Cordieu or French like we're unstable as water. I don't want to be that way. I'm not trying to live by that tribe. I'm trying to live by God's standard. And this reminder as it goes through each of these tribes of Israel and what they were generally like, what they would be like, especially as we get into the last days. We see Simeon and Levi, verse 5, still here in Genesis. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united in their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon is not listed in Deuteronomy, and we see the reason that's mentioned here in Genesis. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon, not specifically listed in Deuteronomy, it had scattered among the Israelite nations, or it would. After they crossed the promised land, they would be given a certain stretch in the promised land. As you look at that handout again, and you see them in the midst of Judah. You have Judah at the bottom and you have Simeon in it. But we see in future times where they would be scattered and they would go through all. So there's no specific place where we see Simeon. And as each of these becomes more difficult trying to pin them down. But Simeon not listed here in Deuteronomy's account. But here they're listed with Levi. Levi not having a tribe, not having land. They were the Levites who were not specifically given a portion. Were to rely on God, while we see every Feast of Tabernacles, that reminder that they were given in Israel. Look out for the Levites. They don't have a portion. They were to put their reliance in God, and God's people were to help provide for them. Levi was not given a portion in the promised land. We think of that reminder as both Simeon and Levi scattered through there, what those portions were. Think of this section again of Levi and Simeon being mentioned here. You see back in Deuteronomy. We see the next one in Deuteronomy's account, verse 7, being Judah. And this he said of Judah, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hand be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. Again, a very brief one for Judah that's listed here. But when you go back to Genesis, we see Judah, verse 8, Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my sons, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Who shall wake him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Word Shiloh being peace. Reference to Jesus Christ who would return. Another reference you can put in your notes, Isaiah 9, verse 6. What that promise was when Christ returns and why it was important, as it was shown in Matthew and Luke's account, that he came from the tribe of Judah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, capital H, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. He had a good dentist. No, not what was mentioned. But you start to look at some of these similarities that are mentioned here. Some I don't have all the answers for, but you see, again, with the fulfillment of prophecy, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and some of the same characteristics that are shown for Judah. And Judah is one of those that maybe the easiest to identify in the tribes of Israel, Judah being the ancestors of the modern Jews, mostly in the modern nation of Israel, but still many scattered. Me being in modern Israel, the nation of Israel, but being scattered. So we see a lot that's mentioned here in Genesis from verses 9 through 12 that shows what Judah would be like, what the future, what Christ's lineage would be through, and where that reign, where Jesus Christ becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why, again, was through Judah's tribe. Back then in Deuteronomy 33, each of these has a little difference in where they're given. Here we now see Levi, where Deuteronomy, Genesis was the second listed with Simeon. Simeon not listed here. Verse 8, and of Levi he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who say of his father and mother, I have not seen them. Nor did he acknowledge his brothers, or know his own children. For they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments, and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you. And the Levites, given the responsibility of teaching God's law, given the responsibility of caring for the temple in the future, when they would go into the promised land. We see in the verse, continuing in verse 10, they shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. But that going against the Levites of trying to give God's laws and teaching God's laws. A lot, again, that's in these sections that could be future sermons in themselves. We may go through in time, but good ones to be reminded, these specific things of future events, things that they were given as responsibilities as a tribe, and where that was to go. We see the next one here in verse 12, of the youngest of all of them, but mentioned here towards the middle, verse 12 of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Benjamin, again, mentioned here briefly. And then we see verse 13. And of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, and the precious fruit of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth in its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns are like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. We look at Joseph being divided with what we see of Ephraim and Manasseh in this number, and how much blessings that came through that line. Turn back to Genesis. This is often of dispute. I've even seen it in the church at times. People, you know, I know who Ephraim and Manasseh are. They're usually the opposite of what someone else taught. But what does the Bible show? Is it a point of division? Is, well, this has to be Ephraim. This has to be Manasseh. There's no verse that says this one is United States, and this one that usually will say Britain, which is incorrect. What's mentioned back in Genesis 48? We see more of this detail where we get why we think who these are, and it seems to line up with it, as we've traditionally taught. Verse 14, then Israel, and this is Jacob, whose name was Israel, stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. How it was to be done, the right hand was to go on the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, verse 15, said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Joseph, again, displeased. You got the wrong hand on the wrong one, Dad. Joseph said to his father, verse 18, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, but he also and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Again, Ephraim becoming before Manasseh now with this blessing. He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he sent Ephraim before Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh, that's mentioned here, again, has become disputed. People, I've even heard people, oh, you know, this is the one. Don't have a place that says specifically. Usually always listed together. Shouldn't become a point of division. But as we think of this reference in verse 19, it doesn't say this nation comes first. It's talking of the younger being blessed before the older. And here we see, shall be greater than he, the younger, Ephraim, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Sometimes, and I can understand where people, well, you know, that could be the United States and 10 states, but the states aren't nations. Yeah, we have certain independence, but when you travel to Illinois, you travel, you're not bringing your passport. Well, I've got to go into this territory. But you look at, sometimes we'll say, and I've done it before, you know, United States seems to be Manasseh, and Ephraim seems to be Britain. Not true. It's the Commonwealth of Britain. When we just think of one little country of Britain, that doesn't line up. We look at how expanse when Britain, the Commonwealth of Britain, and how expanse it used to be, and how it's starting to dwindle more and more. Someone was even saying in Elkhart, I think Barbados came out from under British rule just past day or two. More and more, Hong Kong used to be in the British Commonwealth. You look at all these, where now it's becoming less and less. But still, you look at what Great Britain, the Commonwealth, encapsulates. You look at all the countries of Australia, Canada, New Zealand, United Kingdom, part of South Africa, so many other areas. But these predominant, again, what Ephraim has become, and these multitude of nations. How, again, it seems to, it's not, well, you know, this absolutely has to be. I've seen people out here. Seems to point to it, but there is no verse that says Manasseh is the United States of America. I think it seems to line up with what we've always taught. Manasseh being the United States of America, Ephraim again being the Commonwealth, British Commonwealth of all those nations. You know, years ago, Melvin Rhodes gave a great presentation. I'm still trying to get a hold of his PowerPoint. It shows all the nations of Britain, Commonwealth, and how much power and influence it had over the entire world. Now, as years keep going back, how much it's dwindled. And continues to dwindle to this day. Shouldn't be a point of division, but again, we see Ephraim and Manasseh often listed together. How much United States and the British Commonwealth, how much things go well when they're in agreement, they're helping each other out. Think of how much they should and often do mesh, but when those difficulties do arise, Jacob's trouble that we've gone through in the past, again, happens to Judah. See that reference to Jacob's trouble that occurs to Judah and to Ephraim and Manasseh all together. Seems to point to that. And whether it's that 30 days when that power and might, when you start looking at all these countries that are encapsulated with, how much will that affect the world? How much will it affect us? But again, this reference that's there, and then we see here in chapter 49, the mention. You know, Genesis 49, sorry, verse 22, we see towards the last one, I think, listed here, for Benjamin, so the second to last. Verse 22 of Genesis 49, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bough remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of our Father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breastplate and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Again, very similar to some extent to Deuteronomy's account and this reminder of these blessings. You look at Deuteronomy, I love how much emphasis it talks about all the produce, how precious the hills. And you look at all of Ephraim and Manasseh together, you look at the blessings that have been around the world that now are belittled, looked down on, how dare they have this much wealth. And yet they're blessings from God that are quickly dissipating and going away. But this fruit and how blessed Joseph and both Ephraim and Manasseh are, that again emphasizes what they were to be. We think of these six as we begin to go through them, and how important to remind ourselves what God's direction, even in the last days, of what God will do through the 12 tribes, those that we don't have exact, here's exactly where this one is. I even have in my uninspired back page of my Bible through the years where we've speculated that, you know, Reuben again being France, Dan being Ireland, part of Denmark, Benjamin, Norway, and Iceland, Zebulun being possibly Holland, the Netherlands, Issachar being Finland, Gad being Switzerland, Asher being Benjamin in Luxembourg, Naphtali being Sweden, as we've looked at, and Levi and Simeon being scattered amongst the other Israelite nations. You think of these that, again, you can't absolutely, this has got to be this country. As you think of how it's continued to scatter and be flown apart, you think of Ephraim and Manasseh being the British Commonwealth in the United States of America, and Israel's part of being Judah. Over and over, we see these, and again, some people will, yeah, I've got to really dig into it. I've got to know. It's going to be fun to dig into your ancestry. Well, where does it come from? What is that what you get hung up about? Are we, well, you know, my family was always this way, but we're not trying to copy our physical family. We're trying to copy our spiritual family. I want to follow God's laws. That's the way I want to live. I want to put it in my life. And how important that is. We think of these 12 tribes. You turn to a couple other places. We've finished this up. First Chronicles chapter 5. Because there are different orders in different places. And people can say, well, why? I can answer you perfectly. I have no idea. First Chronicles 5. I have speculations, which mean nothing. But what I do know is what we see in Scripture. But it is kind of interesting. I love lists and making lists of where the tribes are. You have different lists. This is some of them. Genesis 35 gives a list of their birth order. Genesis 46, Genesis 49, Numbers 13, as their spies are sent in, they're listed in their order. Deuteronomy 33, we've been looking at. And even Revelation 7, see the listing of those that are sealed, we think, well, Reuben's the firstborn, but he loses his birthright. Well, we just speculate. It's probably he lost his birthright. No, we don't speculate. First Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. First Chronicles 5, verse 1. Now, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. Why, again, it's not important to separate Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, you know, this one's this one. They go together so much in prophecy. Think of given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and then it starts to go through that ancestry. The very important two verses that show why Reuben didn't get the firstborn. He was the firstborn, but didn't get the birthright. And then it goes to Joseph, and why the blessings that came from Abraham through Joseph, and why the British Commonwealth and the United States of America have these wonderful blessings so far. Well, again, God continues to be put out of the picture. But we think of this reminder that's given here. Reuben, again, losing the birthright, and it went to the son of Joseph's, Judah being the ruler, where that lineage that leads to Jesus Christ, again, being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why, again, so much of this importance as we dig into this, we're just hitting the brief highlights, a lot in there as we look at them. But what we're to learn, you know, some of the same things, last things that we see on Moses' mind, are future prophecies that God inspired him to write. As I've emphasized so much of prophecy, why? We get so hung up on prophecy. Oh, I know this, why this one's this way, and I know all the answers. And it's like, yeah, but how are you living your life? So many people that, oh, you know, I know this is definitely Ephraim. I know this is definitely. See where it seems like it could be? People that can get so hung up on all the little things, well, this is how this has to happen. Could happen that way. But it keeps coming back to prophecy. Why? Mind us, how are we living our life? Are we going to be on the side that it's melted? Or are we going to be on the side that it's changed in a twinkling of an eye? We don't see an emphasis over and over, and you shall know the exact location of every single tribe and where they're at and where they've scattered. And that's God's job. Look at this next time as we'll continue going through the last six. But we think of this reminder in Ezekiel, those dry bones resurrected in the second resurrection. God brings back the house of Israel. Well, you know, Sean didn't get all the details right. Whoop-de-doo. God knows exactly where all the tribes have scattered. Again, nothing wrong with, oh, it could be here, could be there. How are we living our life? Are we striving to be in God's family, or do we get, you know, sidetracked with, well, here's where these are? They're in Scripture to, again, learn from and to see where these are. God, again, will bring them all back together. Great verses we'll look at next time, and a reminder. But again, as we look at prophecy and that proper perspective of prophecy, where are we looking? We're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Prophecy should motivate us to live God's way, to choose life, not death. Choose God's way. To be ever mindful of that reminder in our life, to continue to be careful to observe God's laws, the family laws, the spiritual family we long to be in. What will the final words be on your mind? We see some of Moses' final words of God and what God inspires him to write. Again, those words that should be, we look forward to end time events, but more importantly, beyond them, God's kingdom. What we long for, those final words that God gives